Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. And everyone said, good morning. We are about halfway through our studies in Nehemiah, and I recognize that almost every Sunday somebody comes who's new and tries to figure out what the WMW stands for that's behind me. And the answer is together. Exactly. And we basically have been making the point that something goes on in Nehemiah's life that challenges him and shakes him to his core, that makes him disturb the general flow of his normal life because God has a call on him to do something that's extraordinary. Now, what's fascinating about this is the way this works its way out. And about halfway through Nehemiah's narrative, we come to these two sentences. I want you to read them out loud together with me. Ready? So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Now, if this was a Hollywood production, it would end here. Okay? There would be a picture of the wall there. The sun would set. The music would flow and the credits would be shown on the stage. You know how this works, right? And of course, appropriate would be given to the producer, the director. And if you got to this part of Nehemiah's thing, there would be a list of names and then everything would fade into oblivion. But this isn't Hollywood. And Nehemiah's account doesn't end with the building of the wall. Why? Because in our culture, projects, programs, policies, big productions are the thing. But the long-term welfare of a people doesn't count for much. Amen? So we come to these words and we're only halfway through Nehemiah's account. Follow along while I read from the half to several selected verses in Nehemiah 6 and 7. You follow along while I read. This is from Nehemiah 6, starting at the verses we just read. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, and all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Arab, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshullam the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and singers of the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the common people for registration by family. And I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. There are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of exile, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each with his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. This is not, by the way, the same Nehemiah that's writing the text, and that same name, different person. Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Belshan, Mizpah, and you get the picture. These words are very difficult to pronounce, okay? and the list of men of Israel. And if you're reading in your text and not along, the rest of the chapter, which has about 60 verses, is a list of names of those people who came first. It's called the first Exodus. Now let's pick it up, verse 64. These searched for their family records, but could not find them, so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, they also had 245 men and women singers. There were also 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Don't you wonder why some parts are actually included in the Bible here? We'll come to that, concluding the chapter. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for the priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for the priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of Israel, settled in their own towns. Now, what's the point? What's the point? Let me just kind of push it in brief form and then kind of unpack it a bit as we go through here. I want to suggest that rebuilding the city is only the prelude to rebuilding the welfare of the people. And to make sure that the people come to have the same integrity as the city, now with its wall surroundings, Nehemiah does four things. First, he ensures their safety. He posts guards. Secondly, he develops living spaces for them. He provides housing for them within the city. Thirdly, he revitalizes the whole issue of the sacred. He makes the city a place desirable to live, and we'll explain why in a bit. And finally, he celebrates their stewardship. He lists what they gave. Now, before looking at these reforms, it's helpful to note the context in which Nehemiah's enemies are working that surrounds these four things. We read it a little bit in chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. What's happening here is that the successful completion of the wall doesn't stop the ongoing work of the enemies of Nehemiah from continuing on. In fact, is the nature of the truth that people, once the wall's beginning, shift the focus of attack against the people who rebuild the wall to the person who was in charge of it in the first place, and that's Nehemiah. And there's all sorts of attempts to basically undercut the authority of the person who's responsible for this project. Two ways it's happened. First, there's a complication of family ties at the expense of the call of God. The person responsible is this person, Tobiah. And one of the things that Tobiah does is he starts to say one thing to people and one thing to Nehemiah. It's interesting that probably Tobiah had been a person who had settled in the city when it ultimately didn't have its walls, and he may have even married into the clans there. So these family ties that he has come, but they rob Tobiah with a sense of perspective to see that what Nehemiah is doing is really a response to God's call. Nehemiah comes to the scene with a kind of outsider's clarity as to what needs to be done. He's the person from the outside, and the person who's lived there all along says, "No, I don't want to change the status quo. You're robbing me of the place that I have." The second thing that happens is there's a confusion on Tobiah's part between what's personal and what's public. Nehemiah basically gets private letters from Tobiah that are threatening. They seek to intimidate him. But what's going on in some ways is that Tobiah's writing all these letters to everyone out the outside saying, that Nehemiah is a pretty good guy. But then he says privately, watch out, I'm going to get you. So what seems clear from Nehemiah's perspective in the book is against the backdrop of very uncertain and very unclear things to everyone else. Can I let you know, when God gives you a call, it's always in the midst of uncertainty on the part of other people. Why are you doing that? And I imagine that there are folk who we have prayed over, we have encouraged to go either to Massachusetts or Ecuador, who will go back to family and friends and they'll say, that's a dumb way to spend money. Why in the world are you doing that? And the nature of the doubt, the nature of the discord, is going to continue. In fact, my observation is that any time God starts to do a significant work, either in our personal life or our church life, just before the work begins, all sorts of stuff goes wrong. And there are all sorts of reasons to diminish my enthusiasm to do what God's called me to do. So the climate around Jerusalem remains uncertain at best, and at worst, it's poisonous. And Nehemiah must press on from the work of wall rebuilding to welfare renewal. And the first thing he does, which we mentioned before, is he provides for their safety. He discourages the enemies to stay out. And he does this in two ways. He posts guards. And it's interesting in the text that he posts them in two places. He posts them at the gates of the city, and he posts them by the houses of the people who are living in the city. There is need for safety both in a public sense, and there's need for safety in a private sense. The wall and the city will only be safe as it's perceived to be safe. So what Nehemiah does is he basically says to the guards, don't open the gates until it's noontime, when the most people are around, so that if someone wants to come and enter and do harm, we've got a lot of people to keep it from happening. And then he says, I also want some guards to be posted right by where houses are so folk can rest in safety. You will note the most important point here, that for a city to be repopulated, safety is the first prerequisite. One of the tensions that exists in all God-ordained communities is whether the people feel safe in coming. It's one of the reasons the catacombs were created in ancient Rome, to provide a place of safety for those who were being harassed above ground. Now, the real question becomes this. How do we, as a community of God's people, keep the enemies out while allowing those who are well-wishers to come in? How do you make the gates swing both ways? Do you catch the tension here? Because in some ways, every Christian community is stuck with the idea to keep the bad guys out and welcome the bad guys God's converting to come in. Not to suggest a couple of reasons. One is, there needs to be an internal coherence between what we say and what we do. Integrity is a huge issue within each Christian community. And here's the reason why we spend so much time talking and reading the Bible, spending time doing it in personal devotional life, as well as in small groups, is so that everyone speaks with the same voice. So that you don't have to talk to me about what Groton Bible Chapel believes. You can talk to anybody. The huge idea is everyone's going to say that Jesus is God. He's the one that died for our sins. And our vision statement is, we're called to reflect them to a needy world. Everyone says it. And not only do they say it, but they live consistently with it. We are people who provide compassion for those who are poor, and so welcome folk in. And here comes the way it's worked out. You know, we welcome whoever it is to come as you are, with the recognition that God doesn't want you to stay that way. You catch that? And in so doing, we provide safety to the most vulnerable, those who need that kind of protection. We tore up an old picnic table I called it the mother of all picnic tables. It was 8 feet long, whatever. Took it apart. And we stacked the pressure-treated wood up against the back of our house. I don't know what we're going to do with it, but it's stacked there. And the different shapes, different sizes. And what happened was there's about three or four up like this, and then there was like this, and then there was a couple over like that that were up just against the back of our house. And lo and behold, you know what's in the little alcove right now? There's a robin's nest. Now, what's fascinating is we've watched the robin. We haven't gotten real close to it because you know you don't do that. We saw the three little blue eggs. They're now hatched like that, like this. And what's fascinating is every time I go around to empty my garbage, the mother robin takes off. And what's she doing? Well, she wants me to notice not where she's been, but where she's going, because she's providing safety for the little ones that are dependent on her. Friends, in your personal life, in your home life, in our church life, are we people who provide safety for those who come? The cities, the communities that we're part of will never grow if people don't feel safe with us. Are we people who keep our word, represent our Lord, and do what he calls us to do? Second issue that Nehemiah faces is that of spaces. He wants to encourage people to come in. And what's interesting about what he does is he does something that seems almost counterintuitive. Most of the chapter that we read, chapter 7, is a recitation of lists of people who came first in what's called the first exodus from places all around the former Babylonian Empire, now the Medo-Persian Empire. And these people, if you look at the lists, conform pretty accurately to the list that's given in Ezra chapter 2. These are the folk who traveled under the first edict of Darius the king, and they've come back and they've settled in the land. Nehemiah comes about 15 years later to rebuild the wall. What's fascinating is that this list is given, and it's our understanding that they're the ones that have first priority on the land because they came back first. They suffered to get it into some kind of shape. But Nehemiah recognizes that the city of Jerusalem isn't going to be repopulated with people who don't have the resources to repopulate it. So what he does is he calls the officials and elders and he says, those of you that came back first are the people that need to take the risk to come into the city. Now you say, oh, that seems strange, Nehemiah. Why in the world do you want the old fogies, the pioneers, to take the risk of doing something that's uncertain? Why don't you use the newbies, the recent settlers, to come? Because they don't have any place to go. And what this text says, it exposes an extraordinarily wise way in which Nehemiah faces this issue of the problem of pioneers and settlers. When God begins to do a new work, tensions always rise between those who were there first and the folks who have just arrived. You know how this works. Can I give you four areas where this tension works its way out? The first has the tension of history versus hardship. You see, the old fogies, I being now a newly minted member of the old fogies, they say when you turn 55, you're an old fogie. Well, then I'm kind of there, struggling. But what happens is we become people who look back on our history and we say, oh, we had it hard back then. You have no idea the trouble I see. Whereas new folk coming say, it was never as hard back then as it is now. I mean, you don't even know how to use the internet. You know how that works. And there's a tension that exists, not just generationally, but in terms of who has the right to the place. And so what's happening at this point is folk are saying, by right of history, I deserve the places that are stable outside the city. I don't want to take the risk to come into the city. And Nehemiah's point is, the folk who have the history of following God and know of God's provision, those are the ones that ought to take the risk and do the hard thing. All right, McCoy, you're getting me nervous here. You're going to ask me to do something. I got my psychic seatbelt fastened. I'm ready, okay? Those of you that have been to GBC less than 5 years, you can relax at this point, you see. But the second issue is even more interesting. It's the tension between hierarchy and honor. What happens in this one, you see, is there's a certain kind of hierarchy that develops as people have been at a place longer than others. By virtue of social organization and spiritual recognition of gift and stuff like that, folk get to positions of, and all of a sudden what takes place is they say, I deserve to be recognized. Really? Well, what have you done lately? A third, the tension between expertise and enthusiasm. Expertise works its way out this way. The old fogies say, you know, whatever you're planning to do, it'll never work. We've been there and done that. Trust me, it's not going to happen. New folks say, God's a great God. Look what he's done in my life recently. Of course he can do it. Thirdly, fourthly, the issue of risk versus resources. Old folks tend to look at what they have and say, I got to protect what I got. I don't know if I can risk following Jesus. New folk are saying, what's the big deal? Our God's huge. You think you got enough to do his work? You don't. Because we have experienced firsthand the fact that anybody who risks for Jesus, he's going to provide. You guys are trusting in the wrong thing. And so intergenerationally, and sometimes it's not even true, sometimes folk can be old fogies and be in their 30s. What ends up happening is this tension exists, and what Nehemiah does is he does this amazing thing. He says, those of you who have the history of knowing God's work in your life, you come into the city first and leave behind the cultivated plots for the folk who are coming in so they won't have to do all the hard work over again. And trust yourself to the support of the new folk who are being called by God to come in so that we can build a name for ourselves in this city that now has security and has a space. Now, some of you are asking the question, what in their right mind would cause someone who has worked for 15 years to grow a vineyard, till a field, make a place for themselves, and what in their right mind would cause them to want to come and live in Jerusalem? What's the dynamic that would see that to be the preferable place, particularly for folk who have lived a long time and have seen the work of God? The obvious answer is because Jerusalem is the place where God is. Hence, the third thing that Nehemiah does is he resurrects and revitalizes the whole concept of the sacred within Jerusalem's walls. You see, what's going on underneath it, and ultimately we'll only look at this in brief today because it's part of the next 3 or 4 chapters in Nehemiah's narrative. What Nehemiah is doing is he's saying that the name of God, his place, his presence, his promise is nailed to this place called Jerusalem. And when you're in the center of where God's presence is, guess what? That's where God is. And that's why you ought to be there. You ought to come not because it's going to be easy, but that's where you're going to find the same God who brought you this place to begin with. That's why there's this discussion initially about trying to find out who's part of the tribe of Levi so we can resurrect this concept of the Urim and Thummim, the place where holy food can be given, and ultimately the restoration of the sacrificial worship that will take place, because what Nehemiah wants is he wants folk who have a history of following the Lord to be the people who bring and receive from everyone the offerings that come when the whole community, the whole of Judah comes to worship God as they're supposed to at every Passover season. He doesn't want newbies to do it because the nature of the influx of wealth would cause them to turn their head. He wants people who are stable to do it because he sees that this place is a place that demands the best that the community can have. Of course, raise a couple questions. Why this preoccupation with finding priests? Well, in the Old Testament economy, priests were born, they weren't made. Well, they were made after they were part of the Levitical name. Because God wanted to let you know that there's nothing you do to become a priest. It's who you're connected to. Can I let you know the same principle applies not in a genealogical or biological sense in the New Testament, but in a spiritual sense. You know that you're made a believer priest because of being born again. And you know, one of the things you got to hear, friends, is that if you know Jesus, you're a priest. And you have the high and holy privilege and responsibility of representing other people in your family and friends and praying as a priest does before the very throne of God and saying, "Oh Lord, I stand before you on the face of Jesus' blood. And I am a priest who wants to ask that you will intercede in the life of my family and friends." We have that responsibility and privilege when we sing the songs of God when we come here, when we say, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." And we're not just singing words to each other, we're singing them to Jesus himself. Can I ask you, friends, are you a believer priest in Jesus? As a result of the new birth, has your spiritual DNA been changed so that all of a sudden you're one of those folk who exercises the privilege of being in the presence of God? Nehemiah understood that the way in which Jerusalem would be repopulated and revitalized was when folk recognized that that's where God was. Can I tell you that GBC will be nothing if God isn't here? And the programs that take place, the new colors on the wall, the fish in the basement of the gym, mean absolutely nothing if Jesus doesn't show up. And Jesus doesn't show up if those who are his believer priests don't invoke his presence in their life and together. Safety. Spaces. Sacred. But there's one more thing. What ends up happening is that Nehemiah celebrates their stewardship. And it's fascinating, and I bored you, I recognize, as one of those things, with reading all of the stuff that's not only given that they have. Who cares how many donkeys were in Jerusalem? I mean, you start to, you've read this text, you know? Well, I already told you my rant last week where I said that the Bible's a great book in need of a good edit. You know how this works? You see, you say, why does it include it here? Well, what's fascinating is not just the numbers, but the categories that Nehemiah includes, including people who are both free, enslaved, and those who sing. Always interesting to me is why they include the singers, not being very good at it. You know, I'm just a little miffed that they didn't put the teachers in there, you see. But singers. Well, why? Well, someone's got to lead the praises of God. Music, by the way, has the ability to sneak under our defenses and get us like, oh man, when they sang the three great is thy faithfulness is at the end, I started to kind of shake. Yes, he is great. Not just once, twice, but three times. You too? There's the people, there's the animals, and then there's the offering. So I went online and tried to figure it out, and it turns out that there's probably about $4 to $5 million in gold that's represented here, and a million or so plus of silver. The problem is you have no idea of the purities of the amount. You have the kind of the weights, but you can't figure out whether they were pure or not. That's why there's a relative fudge factor. But what's fascinating about this is that Nehemiah's listening is to take stock of what's available in the treasury. And here I think we get it all wrong. We tend to see that the offerings that come to the community of God's people are things that look back, where really what they're there for is to encourage us to look forward. And you know, Nehemiah's intent here is to repopulate and rebuild the welfare of the people. He's got to give some visual, some numerical reason for why you ought to come back and live in Jerusalem. Why? Because people are going to give you stuff to live on. And by virtue of what's happening, the worship of God will not only please him, but he will allow it to take place. So each week in our praise and prayer sheet, we not only ask for people's prayer, but we give a reason why we ought to look forward. Why? Because God provides what we need. Hence, at GBC, one of the tensions here is we don't ask people to give money, but we need to tell them how the money has been spent. That's what Nehemiah does. Why? So that you will see that there's a vision for the future. And when God's at work, that vision will work its way out. And the huge lessons defer to this. One, everybody has value. Everyone does. Even if you're a singer, you got value. Can I let you know that as you're sitting in this room, you got value in the community of God? And two, everything listed creates trust and vision. It helps us anticipate and look forward to what God's going to do. Brothers and sisters, very practically, God's work doesn't go. Folk who have told me this, if everyone stopped giving today, we're in business about 2 months and it's all over. It's only the work of God in the lives of people that give vision and future for what's to come. There's no huge bank account, no endowment. But I'll let you know this, that as in Nehemiah's day, so today, the issue becomes, will we make a place that's safe for those who are weak and vulnerable among us? Those who are hurting, those who need to come and know Him for the first time. Can you come here free to ask your questions with the sense that, yes, yeah, some of us have had them too? Secondly, is there space for you here? Is there space for you in the kingdom of God? The answer is yes. You may be changed in the process, but there's space for each of us. Why in the world would you want to come? Sunday by Sunday, small group by small group. Well, it's not because of the program. It's because of the presence of Jesus. And the very people who have experienced the longest are the ones that need to be like Caleb and take the high ground, take the greatest risk to do his work. And then in the amazing point, Nehemiah, like we do, celebrates Sunday by Sunday his provision. The stewardship begins to us. It's not us, it's Jesus. And so we're doing it. And so we have a little deal, Andy Bonner and I, and I'll let you know that today there's 275 pairs of sneakers just from the first hour. Because Nehemiah counted the singers, we can count the sneakers. And that's only a symbol of potential care for kids, not just here, but all over the world, because Jesus loves the little children. Let's pray, we'll sing, and then we'll be dismissed. Now, Lord Jesus, would you, by your grace, help us to make this place a safe place that welcomes folk you're drawing to yourself? Would you also help us to make space for folks and to invite them to know the holiness of a God who rebuilds walls and rebuilds souls. Lord, we've sought to celebrate with Nehemiah and with ourselves the way in which you're working in this place and around the world. Would you, by your own grace, start and continue that work in each of us? And Lord, if there's someone here who has never, in a personal way, invited you to be the Lord of their life, would you make that happen today? Thank you for your goodness in bringing us here. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.